Good morning also, everyone. If you do have your Bibles with you, please do open them to John chapter 9. John chapter 9, we'll take a look initially at the first four verses of John 9. As you're turning there, there's several things I would like to mention to you. First of all, do want to give a shout out to Andrew Darley. Very thankful for Andrew's work and labor and how he has worked so hard to set up our technology here. And he may have been overlooked last week or the week before that. So we want to make sure that he gets our thanks. If you have the opportunity, do reach out to him and express your thanks to him for how he's making a lot of this possible for us. Also, Pastor Castillo. You'll remember him, Pastor Castillo, in the Dominican Republic. He has been pastoring for many, many years. He's been here, I think, twice, if that's right. And he has actually been diagnosed with coronavirus. He is well. He is at home. In a country like the DR, it's not what you know, it's who you know. So he was able to get tested, even though he was asymptomatic. And so in getting tested, he was found to be with the coronavirus. And again, he is under treatment and he's doing very well. But he did receive the monies that we've just sent down to him this past week. And you probably will remember that we helped support the ministry down there. And he wanted me to share with you that tomorrow, 100 food packages will be put together and delivered to 100 very poor families. And he's asking that we might pray that those that will be passing out those food packages would not be affected by the virus. So if you are taking notes, would you please jot a note there that you might pray for those that will be passing out the food packages. Some of you may be aware of this, but Jonathan Edwards ministered in the 18th century in New England. And he lived from 1703 to 1758, not very long. And he actually ministered in the days of the smallpox. And he actually passed away as a result of the vaccine of smallpox, 2 months into being the third president of Princeton. You may or may not be aware that Robert Murray McShane, the famous Scottish Presbyterian preacher who ministered in the 19th century, had during Scotland, during those days in Europe, there was typhoid fever, there was typhus. There were actually two waves of that during his ministry. And the typhoid fever was the cause of his own death at the age of 29. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who also ministered in the 19th century in England, in London, 1834 to 1892, when he was ministering in London, they had a wave of cholera that had gone through. It did not affect him. But you think of the past in upstate New York, where actually Jonathan Edwards ministered to the Mohawk Indians, where they had smallpox. You think of Robert Murray McShane, who ministered in the midst of typhoid fever, and you think of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who ministered in the days of an epidemic of cholera. We live, as you know, with a pandemic of coronavirus. And there is a verse for that. In Psalm 26:6, it says, "I wash my hands." So let's try to apply that verse. Of course, that verse goes on to say, "I wash my hands in innocence." However, a shortened form of that verse is, "I wash my hands." So that's applying the Word of God, right, in the context in which we're living. Let's pray together before we look at John chapter 9 as one of our texts for this morning. Our Father and our God, we ask and pray that we might sense your presence together with us this morning. We so much want to hear your voice to us. We want, Lord, that you, the God of heaven, who has created us, made us, sustains us, would speak to us, and that we would, Lord, know that you have been so merciful and gracious and kind to us, that you should meet us right where we are, and that, Lord, we would know that we have met with you. Thank you, Lord, for your willingness to want to meet with us and speak to us. Do that, Lord, through your word and with the ministry of your Spirit. Speak to every heart, Lord, that hears this weak voice. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we speak quite often about the sovereignty of God as it relates to salvation. And we feel very comfortable with that. We know the scripture teaches that. It's not necessarily a popular doctrine today. But I think it's important that we recognize that God is sovereign over another area as well. He is sovereign not only in terms of our own salvation. He is sovereign over time. God is, according to the scripture, God is eternal. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28, this famous text, it reads, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." So Isaiah, in telling the people about who God was, who God is, what God is like, says that God is the eternal God, the everlasting God. In Romans 16 and verse 26, it says that God is the eternal God. This means that God has no beginning and that God has no end. It means that God is not bound by time. Rather, God created time. You'll remember Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Not in the beginning of God, but in the beginning of his own creation, because God already existed. You'll remember in John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was already the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So while God is not bound by time, God has created a calendar. He has a calendar. He has a timetable. For example, in Galatians 4:4, we read by the Apostle Paul that it was in the fullness of time that God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. This speaks of Jesus' birth. Jesus was born exactly on God's timetable, exactly on God's calendar. When Jesus was doing his earthly ministry, when he was doing the will of God while he was on earth, Jesus was on God's timetable. You might remember in John chapter 2, where we have the account of the wedding at Cana. Jesus said, after his mother had said to him, essentially, they had run out of wine, what are you going to do? Jesus said, "Well, my hour has not yet come." Jesus identified the fact that he was on God's timetable. In John chapter 7 and verse 6, his own physical brothers said to him that he should be going to Judea in order to show the works of God to his disciples. And Jesus responded by saying, "My hour is not yet come." When they were trying to arrest Jesus in John chapter 8, it reads, "No one arrested him because his hour had not yet come." John 12:23, though, however, we see in that text a radical change. Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." In Jesus' high priestly prayer of John 17, 1, he prays to God, the hour has come. So we see there's a real sense in which the ministry of our Lord was under God's calendar. It was under God's timetable. He was submitting to God's sovereign timetable. In this morning, I'd like for us to take a look at four texts in particular related to time. And the title of the message is, It's Time To. It's Time To What? We're going to finish that, but we're going to finish it after we look at different biblical writers and what they had to say on time. We're going to answer this, we're going to finish this, as we see what the Scripture has to say with regard to time from Jesus, from James, and from Paul. Let's look at John chapter 9, starting in verse 1. And it reads, As he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. Here in this text, we see that Jesus heals a man who was born blind. Jesus was passing by, and Jesus saw this man who had been born blind. Notice it doesn't say that it was an infant. It doesn't say that it was a young boy. It was a man who had already spent years of his life on the earth, and from birth he had been born blind. His disciples, in seeing this blind man, made an assumption. They presumed that either he or his parents had sinned, and they were incorrect. And Jesus corrects them. They ask in verse 2, his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned that this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So here we don't see any connection between this man being born blind and sin in particular. No, we see the purpose of God to heal this man in order to display the glory of God, the works of God. This is the purpose of God. And after Jesus answers the question of the disciples, he begins to redirect them. And he begins to speak to them with regard to time and with regard to the proper use of time. Notice what he says in verse 4. He says, we. He doesn't say I. He could have said I, but he didn't. He said we. What Jesus here is doing is he is bringing his disciples along with him. Well, they were already physically there. So he wasn't bringing them with him from one place to another. No, he was actually bringing them with him in terms of his own purpose. He's bringing them together with him to identify that they corporately had a purpose. And he says, we. Then he uses must. He uses must. This speaks of obligation. This speaks of duty. This speaks of them being compelled to do something. We must. We must what? It says we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Jesus here, chronologically, was about 6 months from going to the cross. And here Jesus, in bringing along his disciples, is helping them to recognize that they, along with him, had a certain responsibility obligation, duty, compulsion to do the works of God. And it says here that there is a time when it is day. What does that mean? It means that Jesus is alive at that time. He was physically present with them. And then Jesus refers to night. It says, night is coming, or night is soon, when no one can work. What is Jesus referring to here when he's talking about night? He's talking about his own death. And he's telling his disciples, and he's talking about while it is that he is alive, while it is that he is present there with them, while it is that he is doing his earthly ministry, they, along with him, needed to also be involved in doing the works of God. He is encouraging them that there is a time, that there is a specific time in which they were to serve God. That it is a time to pursue the kingdom. It is time. It is time to have the kingdom of God as our priority. It is time for us to serve Christ. It's time to write that email, to write that text, to write that letter, to have that telephone call, to share the gospel, or to share your testimony. It's time to share with your children about the things of God, about the gospel, about the word of God. Now is the time. It is time to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is time to read Scripture more. It is time to pray more. It is time to hear good sermons and lectures. It's time to read a good Christian book. It's time to pursue the kingdom of God. Do you see it that way? The disciples here would have understood plainly what Jesus was saying. They would have understood it is now day. It is now the time that we are to do the works of God. That God is to put himself on display, glorifying himself. And we must be involved in it. So must we. This is for his disciples. This is for all of his followers. We must be those who work the works of him because it is day. It is time to pursue the kingdom. Secondly, it is time. This is going to come from James chapter 4. Look with me at James chapter 4. This is a familiar text, I'm sure. And in this text, we find that James is speaking in a very pastoral way. And he is really chiding them. There is a subtle sense of rebuke here in this text. And it begins in verse 13, James 4:13. And James here writes, knowing full well what people were saying to each other, what they were talking about, what they were discussing between them, knowing full well what it was that they were discussing, he says here, come now. What does he mean here, come now? Perhaps he means here, listen up, take heed. Be careful. You who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a city or town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. So they were discussing between them. And they were saying, I'm going to go to this town. I'm going to go to this city. And I'm going to make a lot of money there. And certainly that would have been a source of temptation for those who were hearing this. Hey, maybe I should go to that town. Or maybe I should go to another town. Or maybe I should do this or to do that. And here we see that James essentially is putting the brakes on their conversation. He is stopping their conversation. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a whole year there, trade and make a profit. Verse 14, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Here, James is speaking very forthrightly to these who are having these kinds of conversations, who are thinking so much about their grandiose plans in order for them to get rich, make a big profit. And here James stops them and he says, hold on a minute. Don't you recognize that maybe tomorrow you may not even be alive? Your life is simply that of a mist, a vapor. I don't know in your homes, but in our house, we have a number of humidifiers. The air here is very dry, and that has certain effects on your skin, has other kinds of effects on us too. And so we tend to run some room humidifiers. Some homes have all house humidifiers. And when you crank up the humidifier after you put water into it, you can see that mist that rises up into the air. And you notice that that mist is there and it's gone. Almost immediately, it is gone. That's exactly what our lives are like. The idea here, in terms of what James is communicating, by way of illustration, is that life is so very brief. Time is so very short. You don't know how much time you have left. Job said in Job 9, 25 and 26, my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They go by as skiffs of reed, like an eagle swooping on the prey. Skiffs of reed. These are long wood canoes that were made, probably used up and down the Nile River when Job wrote this. And he was talking about how it is that these skiffs of reed travel back and across the Nile. And they travel so quickly. And he talks about the illustration of an eagle that swoops down upon its prey so very quickly. And he's talking about how our days are just that way. He goes on to say in Job 8, actually earlier, he says, for we are but of yesterday and know nothing, for our days on earth are like a shadow. Job 14:1, Job says, man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 39, 5 and 6, behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. When I went to the pastor's conference last month, I was in a session and I was sitting in the overflow room and I was sitting almost against the wall. I was in the last chair over against the wall. And after the session was over, there was a man that was sitting behind me that I met, and he's from Kansas. And when I talked with him a bit, I had mentioned to him that we had the opportunity to live in Sedalia, Missouri, which is only an hour and 15 minutes east of Kansas City. And when I mentioned to him that we had lived in that town, he asked me, "Do you happen to know Craig Bowen?" I said, "Oh, yes, I know Craig Bowen." I said, "We have been to his church in Sedalia before." And he said to me, "Well, Craig has cancer." I had no idea. So I found his number and I called him and I spoke to him last week. And I found out that in 2015, he was diagnosed with cancer, the colon. And in July of 2018, he was diagnosed with stage 4 cancer of the lungs, liver, and the colon. He was actually only given 3 to 6 months to live. He is responding very well to chemotherapy. Now he's 63 years old. He was 58 when he was diagnosed initially with cancer. When they did the surgery on him in 2015, he said that the doctors told him that he would have perhaps about a 10% chance that they would not have gotten it all, that it would have still, the cancer would still have remained somewhat in his body. Well, you understand that his cancer came back. He's actually asked me, I asked him, frankly, that I should rephrase that. I asked him, "Would you mind if I shared your story with our church, that we could pray for you?" He said, "Please do." He said, "Pray for me that God would heal me. And if he decides not to heal me, pray for me that I would be faithful to the end." He knows that time is very, very short. Imagine that I got a diagnosis like that. Wouldn't we realize the brevity of time? Wouldn't we recognize how short time actually is? And if that happened to us, how differently would we live? Number 3 in your outline, Paul's exhortations on time. I want to look at just 2 of them. Please go with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. I am very well aware that there are many full messages that have been given on each of these texts. So we're simply doing a cursory look, a bird's eye view at some of these texts. I heard a message this past week of Pastor Brian Borgman on this passage only. Excellent message. If you have the opportunity to hear it, I would encourage you to consider doing that. Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 15. Here Paul writes, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Here, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church in Ephesus, is very concerned about the people of God, Christians, the disciples of Christ, living wisely, not being fools, not living foolishly. And so he says in the beginning of verse 15, look carefully. Take a look, not just a peek, not just a pass by look. He says, look carefully. Look carefully at what? In verse 15, how you walk, how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. Here, Paul is making a distinction between those who are unwise and those who are wise. And he doesn't want them to be unwise. He doesn't want them to be foolish. He wants them to be wise. And in considering how it was that they walked, how it was that they lived, what were they specifically to consider? In what way were they to live wisely? How were they to live before God? In verse 16, making the best use of time. Some of your translations, if you don't have an ESV, might say redeeming the time. Redeem means to buy back. Redeeming the time, making the best use of time. In other words, Paul is saying here, if you really want to be a wise person before God, you need to be careful how you use your time. Not wasting it away frivolously. Not assuming that you're going to have a lot more of it. It's time to realize that it's brief, or it's time to realize its brevity. No. What Paul here is instructing here is that we are to recognize that time is so brief that we ought to employ it in every way we can for the kingdom and the glory of God. What's interesting in this passage is something that doesn't come out in the English. Paul doesn't use the word chronos here, which is one of the Greek words for time. You're familiar with the word chronology or chronological. Something is in chronological order. Something takes place over a period of time. You also probably are familiar with the word chronometer. A chronometer is a watch. It's another word for a watch. But this is not the word here Paul is using concerning time. He's using the word kairos. Why is Paul using the word kairos here in the original? Because the meaning of kairos means a season, a span, a segment. You think of maybe a child that may be going through the elementary school years. And you say, well, that child is in elementary school. So the segment of his or her life now during this period is going to be in elementary school. You think of middle school. We used to call it junior high. High school years. You think of college years. You think of maybe courtship, where you're getting to know potentially a person of the opposite sex in order to consider that person for marriage. You might think of a training period. And if I understand correctly, and I may not get this completely right, that when people come to work here at the base, they have a 2-year training period essentially, where they have the ability to work in this department, then this department, then this department. It's a season of training. It's a span of time. It's a segment of time in which a person is being prepared. Here the Apostle Paul, in speaking about time, says, make the best use of the time, of the kairos. You and I today are in a kairos. We are in a season of time. We're in a specific segment of time. We're working from home. We're not going into the office, not going into the school. Maybe some of our wives wish we were. But we have this segment of time. And the question is, are we going to redeem it? Are we going to use it most profitably? Are we going to make the best use of it? Think of your past life and think of how many years you have wasted, we have wasted in frivolity, in sin, in selfishness, in following our own agenda, in doing our own will. Think of all those wasted years where we had no regard for the things of God, no concern for Christ. God, in His grace and mercy, has saved many of us. And now He wants us to use to the maximum degree the time, the kairos that He's given to us for His own purposes. Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." You might remember once again mentioning Jonathan Edwards. You might remember then when he was 18 and 19 years of age, over the span of a year and a half, from 1722 to 1723, he wrote 70 resolutions. In the preamble to those resolutions, he wrote essentially to himself that he was to read over those resolutions every week. One study that I looked at regarding those resolutions divided them up into different categories or themes. And one of the themes that they divided it up into was time management. And there were some 13 resolutions with respect to the proper use of time. The first four resolutions have to do with the glory of God. Listen to resolution number 5. It reads, "Resolved never to lose one moment of time, but improve it the most profitable way I possibly can." Here was an 18-year-old young man so interested in maximally using every bit of time that God had given to him. In resolution number 7, it reads, "Resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life." Think about that. Consider what you do tomorrow, this coming week, Thursday, this coming Saturday. Consider, is what I'm doing what I should be doing if I only had 1 hour left to live? Resolution number 17. Resolved that I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. We remember that God has put eternity in our hearts. Ecclesiastes says that. And since by God's design we have eternity in our hearts, and since those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ will be in His presence for eternity when we die, shall we not then use the time and the kairos we've been given so that He would be able to say to us, when we appear before Him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful in little, I will put you in charge of much. It's time. It's time to redeem it. It's time to redeem the time. It's time to make the best use of it. It's time to pursue the kingdom. It's time to realize that time is brief. It's time to redeem the time. And another text I want us to take a look at is in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This once again is written by the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Second Corinthians 6:1. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Some of your translations might read, we urge you, we exhort you. Here Paul is appealing. Who is he appealing to? Paul is actually appealing to a Christian church. He's speaking to them through the pen. And he says here, we're appealing to you, we're exhorting you, we're urging you. What was his concern? The end of verse 1. That you have not received the grace of God in vain. What does that mean? It means that you have been given the gospel. You have been given instruction in the word of God. And what? You have rejected it. We must recognize that in the mind of the Apostle Paul, in this text, he knew that in that church, there were some who were Christians, but there were some who were not Christians too. There were some who had not come to faith in Christ. They had not turned to him. And Paul here is appealing to them that you not receive the grace of God in vain. And should we remember that to whom much is given, much is required? So if the gospel is given and instruction in the word of God is given to people and they reject it, there is then more a severe judgment. Paul writes in verse 2, for he says, in a favorable time I listened to you. In a day of salvation I helped you. Here he is quoting the Old Testament in Isaiah 49 and verse 8. And here Paul is referring now to time. He says there in the second half of verse 2, behold, now. Paul doesn't say tomorrow. Paul doesn't say next week. He doesn't say next month. He doesn't say next year. He doesn't say when you get old. He doesn't say when you get married. He doesn't say when you have children. He says, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. So the Apostle Paul here is calling them to recognize that they should not put off repenting from sin and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That they should not put off salvation for a later time. Do you notice in the phrase in the end, towards the end of verse 2, where Paul says, now is the favorable time? That means is that there is a time, a season, a kairos, in which God is especially showing his favor, his grace, and his mercy. And Paul recognized that that was then, and it is now. Now is the favorable time. Now is the time to repent from your sin and believe on Christ. You see, another time is coming. The foundational verse for Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, comes from Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 35. This is what that verse says. Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. He borrowed that text out of Deuteronomy, where God was talking through Moses to the children of Israel, and he was talking about a time of judgment when the people's foot will slip, like people's feet are slipping and people are stumbling over Jesus Christ and him being the only way to God and the only one who paid our sin debt. People's feet are slipping. And it says here that for the day, a time, a season of time when their calamity is. And when is that? It was at hand then. The calamity in God's future judgment that will be the result is pending. It's coming. There is a time in which God will judge. And that should compel us to want to repent of our sin and believe on Christ. Why would we wait? Why would we even think of putting off believing on Christ? Do we think that we're going to have a better life now and a worse life after we believe on Christ? Oh no. Jesus said, I came that you may have life, that you may have it more abundantly. You see, God has his calendar. No one will stay his hand. His judgment is on the way. Now's the time to cry out for God's grace and mercy. I just love Isaiah 55. Verses 6 and 7, where the prophet Isaiah says to the people, and God is speaking through the prophet to the people, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Here, the prophet is saying that it was time for them to seek God because it was time in which God was making himself available to be found. That there was a time in which God was near in saving, near in salvation. Would you not call upon him while he is near? Mighty to save? And in calling on him, it says in that text that that means the wicked need to forsake their ways. And the unrighteous man, his own thoughts, not simply our actions or our deeds, down to our very thoughts. We need to repent of even the ways in which we think. And let us do what? Let us return to the Lord. He'll have compassion on us. He'll abundantly pardon. He will save those who call on Him and who seek Him. Now is the acceptable time, and today is the day of salvation. It's time to pursue the kingdom. It's time to recognize the brevity of time. It's time to redeem the time. It's time to repent from sin and to believe on Christ. I don't know if I've told you this story before. I may have. But many years ago, I was teaching a class on comparative religions, a college-level class in Missouri. And I had a student named Tessa. Tessa was a very gracious lady. I'm sure she still is a gracious lady. No doubt about that. And she also is a nurse. And I asked my students on the first day of class to write a paper. And I asked them to write a paper on whether or not they believed in God. Do you believe in God? Why? Do you not believe in God? Why? Why not? Several weeks went by, and she turned in her paper along with everyone else. And in her paper, she related a story. And I can remember being in my office at the college and reading her paper. I couldn't help but crying. She wrote in her paper that one day she was on her shift at the hospital, and there came in a code blue. That means a person's heart stopped, from my understanding. And so the person that came in on a gurney, and the gurney had a person on it with a sheet over the body. So the person must have been pronounced dead. And the gurney in the body was right next to where she was working. And I want to assume that probably she was working in the emergency room. And all of a sudden she heard the sound of a cell phone. And it makes sense that she did what she did if, in fact, especially she was working in the emergency room. In an emergency room setting, you can't have a lot of noise so that the doctors and the nurses would be distracted. So Tessa recognized that the sound of the telephone was coming from the person that was on the gurney. So she decided to go in and into the pants pocket of the person on the gurney, and she pulled out an old flip phone. And she opened up the flip phone and she noticed the telephone number of the incoming call. And as she saw that number, she immediately recognized that that number was her mother's cell phone number. Her mother was making that call. So she went over to the gurney and over to the sheet, and she lifted up the sheet, and she looked at the body, and she recognized that the person on the gurney, already pronounced dead, was her father. When she wrote that in her paper, she made it clear in the story that she was not angry and that she was not bitter at God. To give her credit, the time span between when that event happened and when she wrote the paper was about 2.5 years. So she said. And the story goes that her father was driving, and he suffered a heart attack. And in suffering the heart attack, he went off of the road and he hit a viaduct. when someone called emergency and someone came over in the ambulance and got him and took him to the hospital where his daughter would find him already passed away. I hope that that experience never happens to you. I hope that experience never happens to me or my children. How much would she have given for just a sliver of time to be able to say goodbye to her dad? Isn't it compelling for us to remember how short time is? Jonathan Edwards, in his sermon, The Preciousness of Time and the Urgency of Redeeming It, says, just imagine the person in hell just arrived to hell and experiencing all of the torments, all of the punishment of God's wrath upon him or her. Just imagine how that person would be struck with probably two thoughts. Number one, this is forever. There's going to be no end in time of this punishment. And that person probably would be thinking as well, oh, if I just had another minute, another opportunity, just a little bit of time to turn to Christ. And it's too late. Time is over for that person to seek God, because at that point, he may not be found. He will not be found in grace and mercy. Almost certainly, he'll be found in judgment. He'll be found in wrath. But he will not be found in compassion and mercy and forgiveness and grace. Now is the time to look to him. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, how we thank you that you want to instruct us about how it is that we ought to use the time that you've given to us. And we pray and ask, Lord, that all of us who know and love you would recognize in our own lives that it's time to pursue your kingdom. Help us to see how we can be more useful for you. Remind us, Lord, that it's time to realize that we have little time left. So help us, Lord, to redeem it. Lord, we confess that we, in our past life, and perhaps even in this past week, we have wasted too much time. Will you forgive us, Lord? Will you help us to, even in this coming rest of the day, in this coming week, that we may utilize the time you've given to us in the best way to glorify and honor you? Would you help, Lord, those who do not know you, that have heard this message, to be compelled to repent of their sin and believe on Christ, our sin sacrifice, our Savior, the one who died for sinners and was raised from the dead. Would you, Lord, move them to not wait one more minute before you, but that they would repent of their sin and believe on our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.